We have been working through 1 Peter, right? And we're in chapter 2. We're not in a hurry. We're being thorough. We're having fun, taking our time, enjoying our meal, getting everything we can get out of it. And so we're going to cover a whole 9 verses today. But there's a lot of good meaty stuff in there, so we'll have some fun. Now, if you're wanting to read along in your Bible, or we'll put Bible up here. But you should have your Bible open and check them, make sure I'm not lying to you. So, 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to be going through verses 4 through 12. Now, before we do that, we finished up with the end of 1 Peter 1 last time, and a couple verses into 1 Peter 2. So, I just want to do a quick review of the themes that we were talking about so you recall when I referenced them. Okay, we read that Peter was telling us that we were called to be obedient children led by the Spirit. In fact, that was the mark of being a child of God, that we were led by the Spirit of God. That we were called to holy conduct, and the motive here is important. We were called to holy conduct to reflect and to reveal the Father, not because we're trying to earn something, not because we're afraid we're going to be punished, but because the Father is holy, and we've been given the task of representing Him in the earth. And so we were called to holy conduct to reflect and to reveal the Father. To make this easier for us to do, we learned that we had been given an incorruptible spirit. We've been born again incorruptible. That the world, the entire world, the people, the planet, everything in it, at the fall, suffered corruption, decay, what I call human entropy, going from bad to worse. I actually have a personal theory that the more people get together, we go from bad to worse faster, and that explains big cities. Peter told us, have been set free from this law of human entropy. We have been given the Spirit of God and can be regenerated and don't go from bad to worse. We instead go from strength to strength and from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. Amen? So we learn that, and that because of that, we should manifest the kingdom and the Father. Or in other words, that he's the word taste, that we should taste of the graciousness and goodness of God. Christianity, this is, I think, important. Christianity should taste of graciousness and goodness. Right? Because that's the Father. That's who we represent. And so he ended by telling us to set aside our fleshly responses and to grow and to mature into the fullness of Christ, specifically by feeding on the Word. Like a baby feeds on milk, we need to feed on the Word that we would mature and better reflect the Father's heart. Amen? Let's remember all that? Okay, good. All right, so let's keep going. We're going to look at verses 4 and 5. I'll just take them a couple verses at a time. And Peter's going to paint a picture here, kind of a word picture, so we want to make sure we get everything out of it. So he says in verses 4 and 5, coming to him, that's Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All right, so he makes a picture. Jesus is a big living stone, and God's making a building. All right? And so we want to look at this picture, and this isn't a picture that Peter just came up with on his own because he saw a rock and he thought that'd be a good metaphor. He's getting this out of Psalm 118, which was a very prophetic psalm, actually about Christ's second coming, well, both comings, really, and Isaiah 28, where it's prophesied about Jesus, the living stone. So we're told that Jesus is this living stone, precious to God, and the word there, we've seen it earlier in chapter 1, sometimes it's translated chosen, sometimes it's translated elect, it could also be translated favorite, chosen, elect, favorite. But it's a precious stone, precious to God, but rejected by men, right? And so this living stone, precious to God, rejected by men. That's the crucifixion. Men rejected it, right? And so we need to pay attention to those two aspects. They're going to come into play for the rest of this section. Precious to God, rejected by men. Because he goes on to say that we also are living stones, and that we're coming, it begins by saying we're coming to him, right? So what we're supposed to be doing, we're supposed to be presenting ourselves to him as living stones. I love Psalm 110, again, another prophetic psalm about the end times. It says, my people will be volunteers in the day of my power. And so God is looking for voluntary people, voluntary love. He's not going to make us love him. He's looking for voluntary love. And so we are to go, Jesus, you're a living stone, precious to God, but rejected by men. We're also living stones, and so we're going to present ourselves to you as building material, full of your life, full of the life of God. This is really just another way of saying holy. Remember we said holy is set apart for. So, but I love the picture, because it's not enough that you're just a living stone. You have to present yourself as building material because God wants to do something with every stone. Now that sounds very simple, but it's really important that we get that. You are not just a living stone sitting out in the brickyard. God wants to put you in a building. And so we present ourselves and we say basically, here I am. I'm a living stone. I'm full of your life. Put me wherever you want to put me in your building, God. I trust you. I'm presenting myself to you. Go ahead and build a building. I'll just be next to whatever block you put me next to. Amen. Right? Nothing derogatory intended by block. All right. So, in the same way Jesus is a living stone, we also come to him as living stones, like Jesus, rejected by men. We talked about this last time when we said that Peter is very specific that we share in Christ's sufferings, that we would also share in his glory. And so we share in this rejection, that we're rejected by men when we present ourselves to God as living stones. Now, not every man, but certainly plenty, and that happens, right? What's basically going on there is we're presenting ourselves as building material, and so it depends on, you present yourself to God, and he goes, precious. You present yourself to the world, and they go, what do you got? And go, well, I've got the Spirit of God, and I know the Bible, and I have the principles of the kingdom. And they go, that's useless to us. I can't build anything on that. That's annoying. Sit over here. Right? And so we're rejected by men because the living stone was rejected by men. But we're precious favorites of God, just like Jesus. And so it's okay when you're rejected by men, when they don't want to build with you because you're going to involve Jesus in the whole project. Just remember that you're a precious favorite of God. Amen? Okay, now, here's the really important part. It says that we're being built together. Where do I find it? Being built up a spiritual house. Okay, so we're being built together. And by spiritual house, he means temple. We're going to see this in other places, so I'll just go ahead and jump there. We're being built together into a living temple. We're being built together into a living temple. Now, this, I want to camp on this a little bit because I fully believe that the Bible cannot be lived out by an individual. I think it takes a community to live out the Bible. I am convinced that expressing the Father, which is our job, right, requires community, requires the church. Now, I don't know, there's been a phrase, I've seen it in numerous articles and in a couple books that's been going around for the last couple years, done with church. Anybody heard that? Lots of you, right? Lots of people, and there's this whole demographic that is proudly standing up and saying, I'm not done with God, but I'm done with church. And it sounds like a clever way of saying, I love God, but church sucks. Right? And maybe their church does. And okay. The problem with church is they're always made up of humans. And that's a challenge, right? But here's what I want you to get. If God is making a building out of living stones, I don't believe you and I have the option of being done with his building. You understand? Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir. You guys are here at church. Maybe there's somebody online. If you're watching this online because you're, you know, staying home to be careful about COVID, that's all fine. But if you've decided, hey, I like this staying home thing, I'll just do church here from my living room, I don't think you have that option. How are you going to be fit together with other stones in your living room? All you got's them rocks that live there at your house. Right? God's building a church. We need to get this. This is important because the enemy wants to divide and conquer. Now, I'm not saying there aren't issues with church in any given church, and you know, but we don't say I'm done with church. We say, Pastor, I see some things in the Bible here. Let's fix church. We do it better. We do it right. We go, what are we doing wrong? And we try and do it better. We don't bail on God's church because it's his church. It's not your church. You don't get a choice of, I'm going to follow you here, but not there. He feels like he's Lord and he's wants to be obeyed in all things. Right? Is this making sense? Now, I don't want to make too much of this. I don't know how big a deal this is to God, but I think it's a big deal. But there's an interesting thing in Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 13. Abraham has been told by God to go walk around the land of Canaan, because I'm going to give this all to you later. I'm going to, you know, make your kids like the sand and the seashore. There's going to be a lot of kids. I'm going to make a whole nation. I'm going to bless the entire earth. So you just walk around and look at it, and we'll do it all later, right? And so Abraham's walking around. And twice in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 13, he's camped between Bethel and Ai. One time, God encounters him there, and he speaks with him, and so he builds an altar to God there. And most of the time, you know, they went to this city, they went to that city, and I'm like, why does he keep showing up between Bethel and Ai? So just to be fun, I look up what Bethel and Ai mean, and it's really interesting. Again, I don't know how far to go with this. I don't know if God means this as a metaphor, so it's a stretch. I get it. Don't you know, this isn't dogma. But Bethel means house of God, and Ai means pile of rubble. It used to be a city, but it was destroyed, and now it's just a pile of bricks. And Abraham keeps camping between these two things, and I'm like, the guy who's going to start the entire church is camped between the house of God and a pile of rubble. I wonder if there's a message there. You know? And so you want to ask yourself, am I part of the house of God, or am I just a brick in a pile of other bricks? Because lots of cool things, if you keep reading through the Bible, lots of cool things happen at Bethel. Not much at Ai. I think there was a battle there. And that was about it. I would rather be a part of the house of God than a living stone in a pile of rubble. Make sense? So I think we need to get that God really wants community. There are things that we can get as a church that I don't think we can get as individuals, even though everything God has is ours. In some way, he wants us to come to receive that together. He's just designed it that way. Those of you who are parents, you may get this, right? You ever done that to your kids? You're not getting it until you're all getting along. Yes? Yeah. That's what Dad said. So, there's a couple other passages, and we looked at these because not too long ago we went through the book of Ephesians, you recall. And these are parallel passages to this whole concept of us being a building, of us being stones fit together. But I want to look at them again just to remind you and to pull these things out. So we'll look at them quickly. In Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, Paul says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So it's important that we get our identity. Where are we citizens? Yeah, house of God, heaven, the kingdom. And we're members of the household of God. We're part of God's family, right? We're not just Christians. We were brought into a family. That means the brick sitting next to you is related to you whether you like it or not.
Amen.
Right? So you can't just go, that brick's not, I'm not in that brick's family. Okay. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, the apostles and the prophets wrote the Bible, basically. Pretty much everybody in there, I think there's an exception, but pretty much everybody in there was an apostle or prophet. So the foundation that we build on is the Word of God, revealed by the Spirit of God through apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We'll say more about that in a minute. In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. How many of you want to be where the Spirit of God is dwelling? Perhaps we should be built together into a holy temple. Make sense? And so this is what God's doing. He's building us together for a dwelling place of the Spirit of God. Ephesians 4, probably the best passage in the Bible for describing church or what church is supposed to be, tells us why he gave leaders. And he gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So all of church leadership is given to equip the saints to do ministry, right? For the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. Does that sound exciting? Anybody want to express the fullness of Christ in the earth?
Yes.
That's good. God wants you to express the fullness of Christ in the earth. He wants us to do that. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. Boy, that really is contemporary. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, here we go, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying itself in love. You guys see it? Okay, so I think the scriptures are clear, and as I've said before, where God has expressed an opinion, we aren't allowed to have a different opinion. Where he hasn't, you can have your own opinion. But where he's made his opinion clear, if we're going to be obedient children, we aren't allowed to have a different opinion. And his opinion is, I'm building the church, and every brick is supposed to be a part of it. So we got to stay in with whatever brick is next to us, right? And do our part. Now, the beautiful thing about that is you get to be you. You just be the kind of brick you are. Just do your part.
Amen.
You don't have to look like the brick next to you. I don't know. It's a weird building God's building. It's not all one type of brick. But it's going to work. It's going to be a dwelling place of the Spirit of God. Amen? Okay, so he's building a living temple. Now, again, I want to remind you, Peter's writing to the Jewish dispersion, the Jews that are dispersed through Asia and Asia Minor. So a lot of this is Jewish language. So they know what the temple is. Now, there are four things primarily that the temple was for. The first is the temple was for being reconciled to God. If you screwed up, you got a critter, you went to Jerusalem, you said, God, I screwed up, you sacrificed that critter, and that made atonement, and you were reconciled to God, right?
Yes.
And you did that because the presence of God was there over the mercy seat at the temple. You went to the temple where the presence of God was to be reconciled to God, right? So that was the purpose of the temple, reconciliation and presence. It's where God said he would dwell with men, where he would put his presence. Also, two other things we see there. Worship was prominent. King David established that. And instruction in the Word. This is where you went to learn. The scriptures would be read there. The teachers would sit in the courts and teach there. So this is the primary purpose of the temple. So when he's saying God's building a temple, it's still these purposes, right? And so what are the purposes for us? Well, the temple had priests, you remember? And so now God's building a spiritual building out of us, a temple, and it has priests too. It's all of us. We're called a holy priesthood, not just me. I'm not the only ordained whatever. We all are. Ordained just means set apart. Right? We're all set apart. We're all a holy priesthood. And so we fulfill the functions of the temple. 1 Corinthians 5, the last half of that chapter, tells all of us that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Now, before, if you want to be reconciled to God, you had to go get a critter and go to Jerusalem. Now, if you want to be reconciled to God, Jesus is the once for all sacrifice. Yes. You just have to apply the blood of Jesus. Any holy priest of the temple of God being built spiritually can help you with that. We all have the ministry of reconciliation because we are the temple of God, the presence of God, and we can minister as priests, bringing people into reconciliation with God. They don't have to bring us an animal. We have the animal. It's the Lamb of God.
Amen. Amen? Yeah.
And so we fulfill this temple function as a holy priesthood. Also, I love 1 Corinthians 3:16. Paul says, "Don't you know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Don't you realize that? Now, we could argue whether the "you" is single or plural, meaning you, Tony, or you, all of us. I think either works, but there's something about the "all of us" thing. We are holy priesthood. We are ministers. Priests are ministers. We are ministers. Now, again, if you wanted the presence of God in, like, you know, 800 BC, you had to go to Israel and go to the temple. Because that's where the presence of God came, right? Now, we are the traveling presence of God.
Amen.
You should put that on your business card. I am a minister of the traveling presence of God. Isn't that a good business card? I am part of the holy priesthood. I'm a holy priest. I'm a minister of the traveling presence of God. Wherever I go, presence of God.
Amen.
It's even better if you come to my church. There's a bunch of us. It's way easier. Have you noticed that?
Yes.
Have you noticed the presence of God is easier together?
Yes.
Have you read Matthew 18, verse 20? Wherever two or three of you are gathered in my name, there I will be in the midst. Whenever my kids get together, I just get excited and show up.
Amen.
So we are ministers. We are a temple. We're a holy priesthood, ministering the traveling presence of God, brought together for that. And it says that in the midst of doing that, we offer up spiritual sacrifices. What are these spiritual sacrifices? Well, I think they can be all kinds of things. I think the worship this morning was. I think giving thanks is. I think that, but there's two, biblically, that are really important that I want to highlight. So there's lots of ways we can give spiritual sacrifices, but the main one is what we've already talked about, to be obedient children. You guys know Romans 12:1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It's only a reasonable service." He died for you. It's the most reasonable thing to do. Just present your entire body to him. So the first living sacrifice we present is always us. It has to be us. We don't just believe. We present ourselves as a living sacrifice. We present ourselves as living stones. Put me in your building, God, wherever you want. Right? The other is disciples. You know the Great Commission? Go and make disciples. Didn't say make believers, said make disciples. Disciples are followers of Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 16, "If anyone wants to come after me, if anyone wants to be a disciple, They have to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The cross is for dying. It's a sacrifice, right? And so there are basically two primary sacrifices God's looking for in this holy priesthood where we're offering up spiritual sacrifices. The first one is you, and the second one is whoever you can make a disciple out of. Those are the spiritual sacrifices God's interested in. Basically, more kids, right? More rocks. Bigger building. Now, it's important that we get that the first thing we have to offer God is us. Because we can... Cain and Abel, Cain had that mistake. Remember Cain and Abel? Cain grew plants. Abel raised sheep. They both brought a sacrifice to God. And you ever wonder why God said, Abel, good job. Cain, nah. Right? Well, here's why. And they knew this because, the first thing God did was sacrifice an animal to clothe Adam and Eve. I think they understood this. An animal was offered in covenant. It's a way of saying, this animal represents me. I'm offering myself in covenant. I'm offering my life. So Abel was offering covenant. Cain was offering some of his stuff. Right? Now, it's okay to offer your stuff to God, but you got to offer your life first. If you haven't offered your life, don't just offer your stuff. He's concerned about your life. And so what he basically says to Cain is, if you do right, won't you be accepted? Just go get an animal from your brother and offer it. And, of course, Cain's response is, no, I think I'm going to kill him instead. Which is very human, isn't it? All right? He rejected the plan. So we don't just offer our stuff, we offer our life. These are the spiritual sacrifices God's looking for. All right, let's move on because we got a lot. Wow. Where does the time go? All right. So Jesus, the living stone, the second passage we see, 6-8, we see Jesus, the chief cornerstone. So he goes on and he says, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Again, that elect can be favorite or chosen. Elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Now, there's a lot here. I'll try and go fast. But it's important that we understand what it means for Jesus to be the chief cornerstone, the precious favorite cornerstone. And it's about alignment. If any of you have ever built a building out of stone, anyone here? No? Okay. Oh, two. All right. I didn't think we'd have anyone. So, bricks work too. But when you start, you lay the cornerstone first. The cornerstone must be level, must be plumb, because every other piece of building material in the building is going to align to that cornerstone, right? So what he's saying, when he says Jesus is the chief cornerstone, he's saying whatever comes after this, it must align with Jesus, right? Which is Paul's teaching throughout the New Testament. It must align with Jesus. And so you can build whatever you want to build on the building as long as it aligns with Jesus. But you can't change the cornerstone. Well, it's been 2,000 years. People have changed. Can't we just, I just want to nudge it a little. No, you don't get to nudge the cornerstone. There's one cornerstone that's been established. You have to decide, are you going to align to it or not?
Yes.
If you're going to be in the building, you have to align to the cornerstone. Because God's a good builder and he doesn't screw up.
Amen.
So, we see this, Paul talking about this, and then Peter again. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 talks about this. This is just a few verses 4. He said that we're the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in us. He says, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. So he's using that same metaphor that we have from the Old Testament. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation. So I built a foundation. I've been interpreting the Old Testament. I've been writing the New Testament, even though I maybe didn't know I was doing that. But God knew. So I've been building a foundation. But, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds. You can build anything you want, Paul's saying, on my letters. As long as you understand, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Long as you cannot change a thing about Jesus and his desires and his intentions, right? So he is the chief cornerstone. Paul's saying, I'll build on that. You can build however you want on me. But we, neither one of us, can vary a jot or tittle from Jesus. We must align with the chief cornerstone. All building must align with the chief cornerstone. Peter says this in Acts 4, the famous sermon where he burst the church. And I love Peter, so subtle and gentle. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders. You love that? he just goes right at it. Which has become the chief cornerstone. He says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Isn't there another way? No. Could we start a new building? No. There's one stone, align to it or don't.
That's good.
There is no other name.
Amen.
Any questions? So we have a simple binary choice. And we see it here. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. To believe in the chief cornerstone simply means to align yourself, to become what we've said before, obedient children. All right, I believe Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and I'm gonna keep checking my plumb and level against Jesus. I'm aligning with him. And the result of that will be I will be delivered from shame. I won't be put to shame. Now, the other option is to be disobedient. To those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling. We can reject the stone, say, no, I don't want to line up with that. I don't like where that leaves me. There's some things in my life I want to do that don't line up with that. And so I know, Keith quoted John 3, I think last time we talked about this, light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. I'd rather have my darkness. I'm not lining up with that stone. So we can reject it and be disobedient, and the result of that will be stumbling, lots of stumbling, right? Have you ever experienced that when you decided to disobey God? Yeah, stumbling. Now, it says, I love this, it says they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Now, I want to be careful because we can get hyper-Calvinist here. God's not going, okay, you're going to do great, you're going to stumble, you're going to fall down, you're not going to fall down. He's not just picking people to stumble. The stumbling is built into the not obeying the word.
That's right.
Okay? It's appointed to your choice, not you don't have any choice. Right? So what he's saying here is stumbling is appointed to anyone who disobeys the word. Where we see this is in Matthew chapter 7. It's real clear. Jesus tells this parable about whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. It all hangs on his word, aligning with him. Whoever hears my word and does it, what's he like? He's like a guy who built his house on a rock, and when the winds came, his house was fine. But the guy who hears my words and goes, I'm not going to align with that. I'm not going to do them. I'm going to do it my own way. He's like a guy who built his house on the sand, and the winds come, and his house falls down. The stumbling is built into the decision. The decision to not align with God is a decision to stumble through life. And then the end of it is bad as well. Amen? Make sense? So, simple binary choice. Align with God or don't. He is the chief cornerstone. There's only one cornerstone. There's no other name. Align and obey, or don't and stumble. All right, now, the last thing we see is, in this passage, is he's called a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So we have a third kind of title here for Jesus. Jesus, the rock of offense. Again, Peter isn't making this up. This is Isaiah 8:14. This is a messianic prophecy about Jesus, the rock of offense. And I want you to see, this is important because we have a culture that is obsessed with offense. And for many years, the church has been trying to find a way to have a non-offensive gospel. Right? Have you noticed that? I'm just going to deliver you from that right now. There is no such thing as a non-offensive gospel. There isn't. Now, you can be non-offensive. That's not liberty for you to be a jerk. All right? You don't have to be offensive. You can be nice. We can be gentle, we can be kind, all those things. But the gospel is an offense, period. Let me show you. In Luke chapter 20, I love this. Let's do the parable first. It's the parable of the vine dressers. I'll remind you of it real quick. Jesus is talking to a bunch of Jewish leaders, right? He goes, hey, there's a guy who had a vineyard, and he kept sending laborers to collect his proceeds from the vineyard, and they kept killing his laborers, and finally said, I'll send my son. They'll treat my son well. And they said, this is the heir. Let's kill him, and then the vineyard will be ours. Right? And he goes, and he asked him, he goes, what do you think the vineyard owner will do to those wicked servants? He goes, I'll tell you what he's going to do. He's going to destroy them, take the vineyard away, and give it to other servants that'll let it bear fruit. And the religious leaders, this is what's amazing. The religious leaders go, no, he wouldn't do that. Read it. It's what they say. He wouldn't do that.
That's good, yeah.
And then Jesus looks him in the eye and says, haven't you read the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder.
Wow.
Here's what I want you to see. There's a simple binary choice, align with Jesus or don't. But both choices are offensive. How many of you would like to be ground to powder? How many of you want to be broken? How many of you are looking for a third choice? Both choices are offensive. They carry offense, right? Ground to powder sounds real bad, but broken doesn't sound great either. But everyone who comes to Jesus will be broken because he's going to renew us. He's going to refine us. He's going to make us new. In Romans 9, Paul quotes this verse again about the chief cornerstone and a rock of offense. And he says that the Jews stumbled because they wanted to get there on their works, not on faith. They couldn't handle Jesus doing all the work. It had to be something they did. Hear me?
Yeah.
Works, religion, won't do it. It's a stumbling block. In Galatians 5:11, Paul talks about the offense of the cross. The offense of the cross. Why is the cross offensive? You remember, I don't know when it was, in the 70s or 80s, there was a psychology book, I'm Okay, You're Okay.
Yeah.
You remember that? You know what the cross says?
You're not okay.
You are so not okay. I mean, it puts a finger right in your chest and goes, you are not okay. And there is nothing you can do about it. That is the offense of the cross. Your only hope is to align yourself with the chief cornerstone who died in your place and bore your sins. You are not okay. That's offensive. That's the offense of the cross. It's also beautiful. But you have to decide whether you're going to see that as precious or as a stumbling stone. Because it has nothing to do with you. It's all about Jesus. Right? Okay, so bottom line, there is no inoffensive gospel. The gospel tells us we're not okay and we need Jesus. But the good news, which is what the word gospel means, is through no effort of our own other than putting faith in Jesus, we can be okay. We can become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus through the cross. That's awesome news. All right, let's go on because I'm running out of time. We've made it all the way to verse 9. So he says, so he's talked about the Jesus, the rock of offense. Now he's going to get good. He says, but I got good news for you guys. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This sounds like better news. So we are a nation of favored king priests. Jesus reiterates this himself in Revelation chapter 1. Jesus says that we are kings and priests to our God. We are set apart, again, to proclaim him. We are a nation of favored king priests set apart to represent the kingdom, to represent the Father, to proclaim him, to demonstrate with our lives how he's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. See all the light? Don't you want the light? That's what we're supposed to be doing. We are the light of the world, just like Jesus was the light of the world. We are salt and light. Again, we get that, right? And so what I want you to see is this was actually all along Jesus' original plan for, or God's original plan for his relationship with his people. Way back in Exodus 19:6, he said to Israel, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation," right? And then Moses went up to get the tablets. They had a party with a golden calf. Moses came down, said, "Who's on my side?" The Levites all go, "We're with you." And he goes, "Well, start killing people." And they did. And after they killed about 30,000 or so, it stopped. And God afterwards said, "Hey, I like their zeal for me. Their zeal for me. New plan. The firstborn aren't going to be priests now. I'm just taking the Levites. Those are going to be the priests. My original plan was a nation of priests, but I'm just going to take the zealous ones." But now his plan is that all of us would be zealous priests, king priests, right? A nation of favored king priests. He hits this again, and he adds something to it. This is his, not only is this his current plan, it's his future plan. Even if you were thinking and hoping, and you know you've seen it in the cartoons, and so you believe it's true that I go to heaven, I get a harp, and I get to sit on a cloud. That's probably not it. Revelation 5:10, "And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Consider this on-the-job training, to reign on the earth. I don't know what exactly all that entails and looks like, but it's right there in the Bible. We're going to reign on the earth. These king priests are going to rule on the earth. Now, kings rule, right? It's a form of government. Kings govern. Kings rule. Priests serve. The word minister just means serve. Be good for ministers to remember that. I sometimes forget. Right? It just means serve. So kings rule, priests serve. So what do kings and priests do? They rule through serving. Primarily, the way Jesus is serving right now, at the right hand of Father, who ever lives to make intercession for us. I've talked about this before, so I won't do a whole reteaching of it. You can go back and find it. I've done it several times. But our primary rule, or role right now as king priests, is to exercise government through partnership intercession. Partnering with God in prayer to exercise his government in the earth as his king priests. Amen? Yeah. All right. I'm going to avoid that because there's just too much fun. That's another teaching, which someday we'll do again. All right, verse 10. This actually seems very simple, but is really interesting to me. It might be interesting to you. I'm still going to talk about it, whether it is or not. All right. We've called him out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Now, again, he's writing to the dispersed Jews from Israel that are in Asia and Asia Minor. He's quoting, this is a direct reference, or it's not really a quote, but it's a direct reference to the book of Hosea. And this is what makes it interesting, because they would know this. Now, if just a synopsis quickly of the book of Hosea. It was weird being a prophet in the Old Testament. Sometimes God made you do weird stuff. So God tells Hosea, go find a working whore and marry her. Serious. And have kids with her. And then when she goes out whoring after you're married, go bring her back and speak comfort to her. I want you to be a picture of my relationship with Israel, who's prostituted themselves with other gods, and my faithfulness to Israel. That's basically the book of Hosea, right? So keep in mind, Hosea was written, Israel, the northern kingdoms, went into captivity to Assyria around 720, 700-ish BC. Judah went into Babylonian captivity about 100 years later. So remember, this is the dispersion. They got dispersed by going into captivity. Maybe he's writing to someone who's living in Asia Minor because 700 years ago, that person's family got taken by Assyria and placed there, and they've been living for 700 years under the book of Hosea, which says this. Again, let's review verse 10 first. You were once not a people, but are now the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, but now obtained mercy. In Hosea chapter 1, verse 6, and she conceived again and bore a daughter, and then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhami, which means no mercy. For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. And that's what happened. They went into captivity, and they became the dispersion, who Peter is writing to now. Hosea 1, 8 through 10. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhama, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, which literally means not my people. For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Wow, harsh. How would you feel if you'd been living under that for 700 years in Asia Minor? We used to be the people of God, but our parents were whores, and now we live here. Right? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. You know what Peter's saying to them by using this language? He's going, guys, I know you've been living under Hosea for 700 years, but it's done. We've gotten to the end of Hosea. You are the sons of God. All that faithfulness that was expressed in that book has come to fruition. Isn't that awesome? So I just love the message there. He's using very clear language that they would know, especially being the dispersion. Now, again, some of them might have been from the Babylonian dispersion or whatever. They're not all from there, but some of them might have been. And so, now they're sons of the living God. And what a message for us that whatever harlotries we've committed, we can be called sons and daughters of the living God because of Jesus. Makes it wise to choose to align with the chief cornerstone. Amen? All right, verses 11 and 12. It says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and as pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, among the nations, that when they speak against you as evildoers, and they will, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation when Jesus comes. So, sojourners and pilgrims, again, this is the dispersion, but what he's telling them is, you're now citizens of the kingdom of heaven, right? So, I know you've been dispersed, but now you're the children of God. You don't have to go back to Israel. You're a child of God. You're a child of the kingdom. You're a separate nation now. just as Israel was a separate nation, now the church is a separate nation in the earth whose real home is in heaven, in the kingdom of God. So you're just sojourners here. You're just pilgrims. In other words, your identity is in the kingdom of heaven. Your identity is in everything we just saw in verse 9. I'm a king priest. I'm here to proclaim the glory of God. I'm going to reign in the earth. Forget Jerusalem. I'm going to reign in the earth. I can handle living in Asia Minor for a while. Right? So that's the message. You're sojourners and pilgrims. Don't get your identity back with being a Jew or being whatever you are. Get your identity that you're a child of God, that you're a king priest. Get your identity in heaven. That is an important message to the church. Now, I love patriotism and I love nationalism, and I think there's tremendous value in it, right up to the point where it gets in front of you being a child of the kingdom. That's got to come first. Amen? So we need to remember that. First and foremost, we are pilgrims and sojourners. We are children of the kingdom. Our identity is there. Because our identity is there, because we have a responsibility to represent the Father and the kingdom, he says, he starts talking about abstaining from fleshly lusts and having honorable conduct. Notice why. Among the Gentiles, because they're watching. So what he's basically saying is, have honorable conduct. Why? Because you're earning heaven? No, Jesus took care of that. Why? Because he's going to punish you? No, he loves you, and the cross took care of your sins. Why are we having honorable conduct? Because the Gentiles are watching, and you're representing the kingdom of heaven. And when they speak against you, let your actions be louder than their accusations. That's it. Our actions must be louder than their accusations. Now, that's a challenge. Any way you parse it, that's a challenge, isn't it? That we're guaranteed persecution. We're guaranteed that those who rejected the chief cornerstone will reject us and speak against us. And God says, that's okay. Let your actions speak louder than their accusations. That's a challenge. But that's the challenge we're living in today, right now, in the earth, in America, isn't it? Are you up for that challenge?
Yes.
Okay, the Spirit of God will help you, and we will help each other as we come together into a holy temple to offer sacrifices to God. Amen?
Yes.
All right.